Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We'll be reading the first 8 verses together. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is Seasons and Change. In God's order of things, he is determined to carry out his eternal purposes by decreeing and directing change in this world. Even while God himself does not change, Malachi 3:6, and though the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, the sovereign Lord of this universe is pleased to show the distinction between his essence as creator and our essence as creation by ordaining change in the world where we live. So in a very real sense, this changing world is just the stage on which the masterpiece of his glory is being played out and shown continuously. For the faithful believer, then, dealing with change requires a faithful response. How we think about and respond to change in our own lives, therefore, is a very spiritual issue. For as we will see throughout the morning, both the doctrinal foundation of change and all aspects of its practical outworking are centered on God by design. This means that if we are focused on ourselves and not God as we face change, we will have a flawed understanding about everything we see, and worse, we will be just kicking against the goads of God himself as he directs this world. Alternatively, when we view God who does not change as being the center point of all events that do change, then we come to internalize some very important truths about creation itself. That creation was not intended to be static, nor circular, nor random, nor a pendulum. Moreover, life was certainly not designed to be whatever you make it. It is not about true for you, or finding yourself, or following your heart. This is all how the world thinks. Over and against this, the Christian is fully persuaded that life is directional, purposeful, and integrated according to the plans of a sovereign creator who moves it exactly as he wishes and wills. Do you believe this? Test yourself against the Word of God, then, as we examine it this morning. So our goal, Lord willing, is to gain understanding about change and about the types of responses we can take, so that we might think about and respond to change like a Christian and not like the world. So let's go to our text now. These verses we've just read from Ecclesiastes are widely recognized but poorly understood, which it is for you may well depend on how your heart receives the things we'll look at this morning. Ecclesiastes is generally accepted to have been written by King Solomon around the 10th century B.C. We see Solomon's core struggle at the very beginning of his book in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 through 4, when he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever." This frames out the age-old question that has plagued philosophers for literally centuries, and one that all non-Christian philosophers today have no answer to. Why are we here? And what does it matter? This is a very frightening question, precisely because it quite boldly demands a real answer. Solomon understood this, and in his book, he works through a great number of unsatisfying answers that the world often brings. In fact, the world has to drug, distract, and delude itself into constantly accepting these non-answers, despite their plainly unsatisfying nature, because the only alternative to this is to face a holy and omnipotent God on his own terms. And rebels cannot see their way to doing that. We believers are not totally immune from this kind of thinking either, I might add. So the challenge from Ecclesiastes, then, is to make sense of all that man experiences, of localized change in a context of broader consistency and direction, all without being weighed down by a sense of futility and dread over what our eyes may see. Remember, too, Solomon writes here as one who has had the fullest of experience from all that man chases. He admits that he has partaken of every gratification of the flesh. As he takes stock of all these things in worldly terms, he sees just how shallow and unresponsive those things are to the core questions: why and for what? So Solomon writes in our first verse here of the passage, verse 1 of chapter 3, "To everything there is a season." Solomon's statement here is describing a world where nothing is fixed or permanent. Things are all but for a season. This means we should consider the imagery of a season for just a moment. A season points to something that has a beginning and an end, of a segment of time or events with certain definable traits, but that flows from something different and then afterwards flows into something else that is yet also different. By using season, God's word is suggesting a period with qualities of apparent sameness, but that is bounded by differing periods having other traits. Our weather patterns certainly come to mind here, and they should. By this, we also see that seasons imply transitions from one to the next, with indicators. Winds and temperatures begin to change a bit at a time initially. The surrounding environment begins to behave differently, like barren winter trees, which then at some point develop buds, and only later fill the trees with leaves and fruit, only yet in a season to drop those leaves. We see these signs and indicators all around us, and so we know that while we may be in a specific season right now that is not yet over, the season is changing. Now keep in mind that Solomon is not dealing with the nature of God here, or with the eternality of his word, but rather he is reflecting on the experiences of man in this world. His perspective is an experiential one. From that angle, nothing is fixed. Everything has only its season, he says. So in our visible lives, change is a certainty. But then he fills us out a bit more as he goes on to the second part of verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Here Solomon declares the non-random nature of seasons. We also part ways with the world's use of this passage, for we see that seasons are purposefully accomplishing every purpose under heaven. This means that God alone ordains and carries out his eternal purposes by directing change in every detail. That even involves a change in us. That is what sanctification means. We constantly become more like the Lord Jesus Christ than we were yesterday. And thus we embrace the fact that life is not about us, and so we become more useful for the kingdom of God. Now, rather than examining each of the remaining lines in our passage here this morning, let's look at them and just realize that this list is not intended to be an exhaustive list. God is simply communicating to us the fullness of how he uses seasons and change in this world. For our purposes right now, it's sufficient to just make a few observations about the types of things that God lists here, and then we can move on to the very important issue of how to deal with change in our own lives. So as we review the verses in Ecclesiastes 3, we quickly notice that God gives verses with contrasting and opposing occurrences, such as verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, or verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. a time to break down, and a time to build up. Such verses highlight the fact that there is no situation that can come our way that can be outside of the plans and purposes of God. He brings life and he brings death. He may decree this and yet may decree not that. There is no out-of-bounds area for God when it comes to what he may choose to do or not do, or bring or to deny in our lives. It's all his domain, in other words. We should see in these contrasts the completeness, fullness, and extent of God's sovereignty. So if we are going to understand the seasons that God brings into our own lives, and if we hope at all to respond to those changes in a God-glorifying way, then we must come to terms with this truth. Next, we notice another type of verse that he gives. In verse 2, the second part, he says, "A time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted." Verse 5, "A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones." These point us to a very significant way that God works not only in our own lives, but how he has worked in the lives of saints throughout Scripture. I'll describe this for this morning as God bringing seasons of preparation and seasons of action. Let me explain. Everyone who loves the Lord desires to be used by him. Sometimes, however, we get discouraged because it just doesn't seem like he's doing anything important with me. "I just don't see how anything in my life today is accomplishing anything good for God," we might lament. Yet, we see in life that God sometimes brings us seasons where he is simply preparing us, somehow, for a service that he has yet to call us into. You see, God does not waste any of our days. He does not put us on hold for a while his kingdom advances around us, sort of like treading water. Faithful believers cannot think that way. What we find in the lives of his people is that some periods look very low-key, humble, and almost insignificant. But are they? For example, nobody would think to look at David's early life as a young boy and think that the kingdom was advancing much because he was out in some field throwing rocks at wolves to protect a bunch of sheep. And then there's Moses, raised in his early years in Pharaoh's household, on track for greatness, it seemed. But then after killing some Egyptian slave master to defend a couple of Hebrews, he has to flee out into the desert of Midian for a long time. Who would have guessed at that point that those events were part of any grand plan for God's service? Or Joseph, of course. Imagine if he had the attitude that we sometimes take. "Wow, that whole dream thing. But then I get beat up and left for dead by my brothers. This change surely isn't God's will. But wait, now I'm in tight with this Potiphar guy, and he's an officer of Pharaoh. So, well, maybe God did have this all under control after all. But now, oh no, his wife. How could that possibly happen? Now I'm not so sure about God again." You know the rest of all these stories well enough to know that God was never out of control. Each of these examples shows us his season of preparation and his season of action in those lives. The life of David, Moses, Joseph. We could add Abraham, Noah, Samuel, Nehemiah, Samson, Gideon, Paul, and many others. Each faced preparation. Each was called, but at some point each challenged with disillusionment. And each had no real idea where God's journey was to take them. So too with us, I think, as Ecclesiastes is showing us. At times, God has us somewhere that we don't think we should be. Consider it wilderness. It's not the first time he has sent his servants there. For most of us, at least it's not a jail cell, or a hole in the ground, or fighting off wild animals, or staring at giants. Count your blessings. In some way, God may just be using this as a season of preparation in your life, for some future season of action that you know nothing about yet. A third type of situation that we see in our verses of Ecclesiastes 3 are those that are choice-related. Verses 7 and 8 say, "A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace." These suggest seasons that flow out of relational decisions that we sometimes face, whether proceeding out of wisdom or out of foolishness. Should we separate or mend at this juncture? Does God want me to rise up and speak? Or would I be speaking out of pride like a clanging gong or resounding cymbal, and so risk doing great harm to important relationships? Oh yes, how you speak and act can drive some serious wedges in relationships. Or they can be a soothing salve, your choice. At other times, you may be forced to decide whether you should act and cast the life-giving light of truth into an oppressive environment, or accept inaction and just let others silently suffer. Is the risk of ushering in change the right thing to do or not? Well, let's look at that. In other words, how do we honor the Lord when facing and navigating change in these different seasons that God brings? Nothing in our common experience seems to test and demonstrate the mettle of a Christian more frequently than standing on the precipice of change. Certainly there is persecution, suffering, and other such things that test a Christian's faith and character in a very great way when they come. But for most of us, those are not very frequent occasions compared with the daily matters of life involving attitudes and decisions about change. There is change we like, change we don't like, changes we should make, and changes we can't seem to make. We are quick to want change from others, but slow to adopt change for ourselves. There are times where changes are imposed upon us through circumstances we cannot control, while at other times, our pride is stoked because we think we got something changed that serves our will. Some change is so slow that it's almost imperceptible. This, of course, only makes it easy to ignore if that suits our fancy. Other changes hit so fast and dramatically that it takes our breath away, leaving us feeling almost helpless and desperate. Like a thief in the night, our world gets rocked. So in a world governed by so much change, what is a Christian to do? Well, let's start with this. Never let your mind or behavior stay in a place where you are fighting against God. Well, I would never do that, oh, you say. Oh, no? You do. We all do at times. And so the issue becomes one of training ourselves to recognize when we are fighting against God, rather than pretending that we don't fight against Him. So before we look at the specifics of this, I'd like to pause for a minute and explain a phrase that I used earlier this morning, if you picked up on it, kicking against the goads. In Acts chapter 9, we see Saul, soon to be the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus. Verse 1 of that chapter tells us that Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus Christ appears to Saul in a blinding light, and then immediately Saul falls to the ground and hears Jesus say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So what does that mean? Well, in ancient days, a goad was sort of a long stick, kind of a long pole. And on the end of that pole was a sharp metal tip, much like a spear. So you could almost think of it as a miniature spear. Some versions of them, I believe, actually had a bit of a hook on it as well, so you could poke or you could grab. And they were used by a farmer who would walk behind an ox in a plow, and he would use it to poke gently, of course, to try to direct that ox to keep that plow working the fields the way that the farmer intended it to be. And sometimes it would just take a little poke, and sometimes a little more, but certainly the ox knew what he was supposed to do. Now, oxes, being what they are, sometimes like us, can get stubborn. And they might decide that they really don't want to go where the farmer wants them to go. And what do livestock tend to do when they don't like what is happening? They tend to kick. They lift up that back foot and they kick. And that's exactly what ends up happening here. So you can imagine that when that happened, while the farmer was pointing his goads at that ox, that that animal would kick and the soft, squishy part of his hoof would go right into that sharp spear. And that hurt. It probably didn't help. Maybe you've also heard the phrase to goad someone on, to spur them on in the same kind of a way. And if that animal resists enough, they'd actually get bloody sores on their hoof, but they would eventually figure out that they were to comply and follow the will of the farmer. So in light of this description, we see that our Lord's comment to Saul was basically saying that his resistance of the Lord's will in his life was not only futile, but painful. It hurts. In other words, why would you resist my will, Saul, by persecuting my saints? It is hard and painful for you to kick against the goads of my perfect will. Instead, Saul, take the talents, the resources, and the very breath that I alone gave you and continue to give you with every heartbeat and align yourself to my will, to the changes that I am bringing. Don't miss that. Christ's message to Saul was essentially, stop looking at what you want and start looking at what I, Jesus Christ, am doing around you. And so he did. No longer Saul serving self and man's kingdom, but now the Apostle Paul serving the Lord as one about to be poured out as a drink offering in the service of Christ and of others. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. It's out of this fundamental change that Paul could now effectively respond to all the seasons and changes that God had in store for him. And as we know, God had much in store for the Apostle Paul. Acts 9, verse 6, we continue with there. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You see, Paul's heart and mind was now properly girded for whatever the Lord would bring. So now let's move on to our own situations. There are many flavors of change that God weaves into our lives. For the time that we have left this morning, let's consider some ways that we can choose to respond to change. And we'll do this in terms of three broad categories. The first way we can respond is an unfaithful response to change. We can refuse it, or we can fight it. Refusal of God's change can come in many forms. It might look like fear, anger, denial, ignoring, yes, even distorting or pretending that something isn't really as it is. Regardless of its form, our refusal of change is most often rooted in selfishness. We just don't want or aren't ready for that change. I am very comfortable right now, thank you. We ignore the changes that God himself is bringing about in some situation or relationship. Instead, we prefer to keep things in our nice, tidy little buckets. We have things the way we like them, and we know how they should be. All things serve me nicely now. Why change? Now, seeking orderliness in our affairs is not necessarily wrong in and of itself. However, demanding it as though God is not working in any other individual or situation besides me is wrong. You see, the refuser cannot comprehend even the possibility that God would move in the lives of others in a way that is not consistent with their own wishes. That can't be of God, they say. But how do they know that? Easy. Just 2 seconds of thought on their part. Because they don't like it. In a further demonstration of stubbornness, they may even wall off to counsel when it runs counter to their thinking. Yet look at what God's word says about what really motivates that kind of behavior. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Proverbs 18:1. So the refuser rages against all wise judgment and therefore resists the true activity of God. Now another more subtle example, let's consider what's going on in this passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. We read, Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Do you see how Peter loved it up there on that mountaintop with James and John and Jesus and Elijah and Moses? Wow, that's an all-star cast. How about we all just stay right up here? It's all good. Why would we want to go back down that mountain where things get real messy and ugly and painful? Well, maybe because that's where the work of God's kingdom gets done, beyond our comfort. So refusing change that God brings is unfaithful. But there's another unfaithful response that we can have, which also shows a lack of submission to the Lord. We can demand change from him. "My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change." Proverbs 24:21. Whoa. So what does that phrase, "given to change," mean? Such that God's word warns against even associating with such a person. That's pretty harsh stuff, don't you think? How about this? "I do not like my circumstance, and therefore it has to change. Lord, I am not supposed to have this hardship in my life." Nope. "I am entitled to better, and I am not going to find any happiness in my life, like I deserve. Then something has to change around here." Well, if you realize in moments of quiet sincerity that this is your own heart in some area, then you are right. Something does have to change, and that something is you. You see, when our hearts are busy gritting its teeth and shaking its fist at God, we are demonstrating a level of contempt for him that should make us tremble, because he will not tolerate it, forever anyway. Surely Job could have raised up many more reasons than us for shaking his fist at God. And yet when Job started to challenge God, and God gave him a double-barreled reply that went on for four chapters in the book of Job, and it begins like this in Job 38, verse 2. "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" Then after two more chapters of this, listen to God's next stinging rebuke. And feel free to put your own name in here if it helps you remember this verse. And I hope you will write this verse down. Job chapter 40, verse 8. "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" What a scathing indictment. These are not words you ever want to hear from the creator of the universe who gave you life. But you see, this is how we think in way too many cases. And yet the chastening continues for another two chapters of correction like this. And by the way, I cannot think of another place in the Bible where someone gets four straight chapters of direct chastisement by God for their personal behavior and thinking like this. So finally, after four chapters of rebuke, Job gets a new perspective about things, like we need to. And then he says to God in Job 42, beginning in verse 2, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Sounds a little like Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, doesn't it? A time for every purpose under heaven. Then Job finally concludes, "Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." The next time we are tempted to demand change in some situation, we would do well to consider these passages and realize that there is much we do not know, and so we ought to take care not to utter what we do not understand. Okay. So we're not to refuse change, and we're not to demand change. So what, do we just float on by through life and say, "Well, whatever"? Not exactly. You see, we have been given work to do, a commission even, to disciple the nations, as we regularly hear. Further, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. So yes, we should make plans and seek to steward our gifts and resources wisely unto God's end and glory, but always within God's parameters and always bowing to his sovereignty in what he actually brings. The horse is prepared for the day of battle. That is, man plans. But deliverance is of the Lord, yet man must bow. Do you see that? Proverbs 21, verse 31. So the attitude here is one of preparing and stewarding in full faith, not contempt of what God is choosing to do around us. We are to live in the context of exactly where God has sovereignly placed us now. And though we may plan another course, we are to do this completely inside every parameter that he has given about the current situation. Furthermore, we do all this while trusting that as we behave in this way, God will bring about the ends that he intends. That is, even though we work and plan, we rest. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So the reality is this: something might not end as we intended and hoped. Will we accept that? No games, no manipulation, no complaining, no self-pity, no regret. Just trust, period. The truth is, in every circumstance, we are either trusting God or playing God. And doing the latter only results in disappointment, ineffectiveness for the kingdom, and bloody hooves. Because we are not able to substitute our will for his. So now let's look at some principles that we should apply when facing the prospect of God's changing seasons in our lives so that we may respond faithfully rather than unfaithfully. Faithful principle one, we referenced it a minute ago. Focus on what God is doing, not what you are wanting. This sounds so simple, but we get so wrapped up in our own wants and goals that we just assume our own agendas are all things that God wants. Bad assumption. Bad assumption. We get so absorbed with our own ideas and trajectories for our lives, and for the lives of others, I might add, that we have no time nor inclination to look around us, even within our own families sometimes, and take notice of the operation of the Holy Spirit in others' lives. In Acts chapter 16, we have the Apostle Paul traveling through Macedonia on his second missionary journey, which surely he had planned pretty well out somehow. As part of Paul's plan, he was headed up in north into Bithynia near the Black Sea. Let's look at the Word of God now briefly to see how that went for him. Acts 16, beginning in verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now wait a minute. How could it be that the Holy Spirit could forbid the preaching of the word of God? I just can't accept that. My God would never do that. Perhaps not. But the word of God says that the one true God did do that. Continuing in verse 7. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, read, passing by Paul's plan, they came down to Troas. So look at how the Word of God describes this event and Paul's response. Paul clearly had a plan to go up into Bithynia for a godly purpose, to preach the Word. I'm sure if you had asked him ahead of time, he would have said that God laid it on his heart even. Perhaps he did. And perhaps God even lays things on your heart to do as well. So what? Given the way Scripture shows how things worked out here for Paul, we have to conclude that God laid things on Paul's heart expressly so that Paul might prepare in a certain way, but that God would prove to use very differently than Paul expected. And this, while that eventual purpose of God remained completely hidden to Paul until it played out. Do you see what's going on here? Sometimes God may steer us down one path for a season, and only later, in another season, reveal what He, God, was always working toward in the first place. So ask yourself, do you really want to fight Him all along the way? God has done this routinely in Scripture, and He does this in your life as well. He does not tell His servants all the details from the beginning. He didn't tell Abraham all the details from the beginning of why He sent them out. He simply said, go, and I will show you sometime when I'm ready. And God certainly didn't tell the nation of Israel all the details from the beginning when He sent them out into the wilderness, and yet He cut them no slack when they levied every manner of grievance against Him. And He will not cut us any slack either against our complaints and our demands. Faithful principle number two. So if you want to respond to change and God's seasons faithfully, focus on what God is doing, not what you are wanting. So coming now to our next and related principle, learn contentment. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 11, says, "For I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." These are the words of a humble man who has learned to be content in whatever state he is in. Note that Paul didn't say that that came naturally or easily or that it felt good to do this. Paul's contentment was not dependent upon the presence or absence of change in any way. Whether change happened or not was not Paul's concern. His concern was his own behavior and thinking, no matter how God directed things from that point forward. There was no power struggle with God going on here. Have you yet learned that you are not the ruler over change in this world? That you do not decree what is to stay the same and what is to change? This is a critically important truth to come to terms with. If you are not sure if you have learned this or not yet, take stock of your own contentment in your life as a helpful indicator. For to disregard this is to deceive yourself about your own spiritual condition and level of depravity. Until you face it repentantly, you cannot be effective for the kingdom of God, for you are not yet truly broken, that is, emptied of yourself. If I regard iniquity in my heart, Psalm 66, verse 18 says, the Lord will not hear. So would you like to know what it looks like to regard iniquity in your heart? It looks like gritting your teeth and shaking your fist and stubbornly holding on to, I want what I want. To be clear, the Lord is a Lord of compassion. But self-serving complaints are a very different thing, and we must learn the difference. So our third and final principle here for responding faithfully to change. This one's the hardest in my experience. Discern the season. Where did today's situation come from? What indicators do I see about where God seems to be moving things next? What are the transitions and objectives that I am responsible to support? Now, we all like to think that we have the right objectives in mind, but we do not all give weight to the importance of transition. What would you say to someone who waits until the dead of winter before shoring up window leaks or serious insulation gaps in their home? Or needed furnace repairs or roof problems simply because that season hadn't actually arrived yet? How about what you would say to the sailboat skipper who sees the storm clouds gathering and he sees the seas getting choppy and he sees his sails slapping about, but he blindly says, I am not willing to change from enjoying my barbecue out here in the fantail just yet. I am having too much fun. And besides, battening down hatches and trimming the sails sounds way too much like work. We would say he's a fool for ignoring what is plainly happening around him, even though the waves are not yet pounding on his deck just yet. And you would be right. He's a fool. Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 8 says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. In season, that is. In other words, she prepares now, though the next season is not yet here. Why? Because she rightly discerns that it is coming. This is a command to prepare and to transition towards a stewardship goal. It is not unique to finances, by the way. Are you responsible to get something from point A to point B in your life while impacting it only for a season? I suggest you take note of this principle of transition and not act like you control life like a light switch, especially where people are concerned. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32 speaks of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. If we are to navigate change wisely, with discernment, and to gracefully transition through seasons as God brings them, we must become discerning people. So how is it that the men of Issachar knew what Israel ought to do? To begin with, they listened and they looked. Carefully, purposely, selflessly to God to see what he was doing. Discernment is one of those really annoying concepts that you can't easily define, yet you know it when you see it. Webster's Dictionary defines discernment as the quality of being able to grasp and comprehend what is obscure. That's not a bad start, but what we really need to grasp and comprehend is the activity of God around us, because the tools he gives us are only for his established season. If we have some other idea of season than his, we will eventually come to learn just how flawed our thinking is. We see this in Exodus 16, beginning in verse 12. Consider this. I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to one's need, one omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Why? Because that was God's prescribed season for it. But when they ignored this, these are my words now, God had a way of getting their attention about this. Back to verse 20. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until the morning. That is, they disregarded God's season for the provision he gave, and what happened? Verse 20 continues. It bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, and every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So you see, God's provision was meant for a season, his season. Are you trying to cling to and claim God's given tools beyond the seasons and manners for which he gave them? Do you refuse to discern transitions? Then expect worms and stink. As with the Israelites, God will not be thwarted. So let's draw some conclusions quickly before we close here, beginning with the ones that Solomon himself drew. Ecclesiastes 12:1, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days. In other words, regardless of what stage of life you are in, the time to live purposely and submissively to the Lord is now. The present is always a season of action when it comes to obeying him. Next, we see Solomon say in chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Doing this, however, requires a learned discernment to navigate wisely the seasons that God brings. It also requires a true understanding and recognition that it is God who directs all seasons according to his good pleasure. Let us graciously apply the tools, the positions, and the gifts that he has given us before they fade with time, as the manna did. And let us never kick against the goads of the purposes and activity of God in our own lives or in those around us or in the things that he is plainly doing. Instead, let us learn to be content as that drink offering that is poured out in the service of others, promoting and encouraging what God shows he is doing in their lives. In so doing, may we be blessed by the lives we impact and look forward with joy to that final and eternal state and season when we shall hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow to you. We bow to your every word, will, and action. That is the desire of our heart, because you have made us changed. You have turned us into a child of God with a newness of heart that wants to serve you. Lord, we pray that you would show us how to handle every circumstance of change, every season of happening that you bring into our lives and the lives around us. Give us wisdom and a desire to do your will as an instrument in your hand, whatever you would have us do. Let us think with the mind of Christ and serve you always while you give us breath. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.